I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 14, in the last part of the chapter, which concludes the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And his companion on this journey is the well-known Barnabas. This is the first major effort to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ outside the realm of Palestine and Syria. That doesn't mean the gospel hasn't gone out to other regions because, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, there were many people from many places there who heard the word, and many of them would have carried the gospel to other places. But this is the first concentrated effort by the church to carry the message of Christ to these regions that are beyond the region of the Palestine area, areas of the world that are primarily Gentile. The trip started on the island of Cyprus, remember? And there are two individuals focused on that ministry on Cyprus, a Jew and a Gentile. And the Jew was a false prophet who rejected the message of Christ and attempted to hinder Paul and Barnabas in their proclamation of the gospel. And then there is the Gentile Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, who by God's grace believes the gospel and is saved. That becomes something of a pattern of what will take place on the rest of their trip, as the Jews by and large reject the message of salvation in Christ, while the Gentiles respond and come to know the Savior. The next major area of ministry after they leave Cyprus takes place up in the region known as Galatia, particularly the southern part of the province of Galatia, in a city known as Pisidian Antioch. There they have an effective ministry. Paul presents the gospel. There are people saved. There we see again the rejection of the Jews and the response of the Gentiles. In Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and told the Jews it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And when they leave Antioch of Pisidia, they leave in verse 52, disciples who are filled with the Holy Spirit with the joy that he produces in the life. Then they went on to Iconium, another city in the province of Galatia. And there they are privileged to see a great multitude in verse 1 of chapter 14, both of Jews and Greeks believe in Christ. Opposition is stirred up by the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas have to leave Antioch. But remember, they have left a significant number of believers there. And they move on to another city. Verse 8 records a ministry in Lystra. All these cities are in Galatia. There the gospel is preached. As Paul said in verse 15, we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And there are disciples made there because when Paul is stoned, we find him laying outside the city. There are disciples in verse 20 gathered around him, which would indicate that he has seen fruit in Lystra as well. There's one other city that he's going to visit in this region before he begins the journey back home, and that is the city of Derbe. And Derbe was about 60 miles southeast of the city of Lystra. There's not much said about what went on in the city of Derbe. No indication that there was any significant opposition encountered here. But we are told in verse 21 that after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to the other cities. You know, in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, following his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. And they were to go and make disciples of all nations. And here we see that command, those instructions being carried out by Paul and Barnabas. They are making disciples that come from the nations. And how do you make disciples? Through the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas come to Derbe, and as was their practice in the other cities, verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city. As we noted in our previous study, what do people need to hear? They need to hear the message of Christ. You realize that no one can go to heaven today who does not hear and believe the message of Christ. You cannot believe and be saved if you don't hear the truth that you must believe in order to be saved. So they come and preach the gospel, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son, their Savior, His death and resurrection, the requirement to believe in Him. And when they believe in Him, they become Christ's disciples. A disciple is a learner, someone who has become a learner of a teacher, a follower, one who submits himself to another to learn from him. We use the word disciple in a variety of ways, but I think you ought to note here in this passage, it is used basically as a synonym for a Christian, for a believer. Those who have responded in faith to the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you have become a disciple. There are not two kinds of Christians. Christians who have believed but have not really committed themselves. And then there's an inner core of committed Christians. They're the disciples. No, all of us who have believed in Jesus Christ are disciples. You become a disciple by faith in Christ. And thus we are called Christians. You know, we don't have any details of the individuals saved in Lystra and Derbe, but turn over to Acts chapter 20. On a later trip, Paul will be carrying the gospel even further into the regions of Greece. And in verse 4, we are told, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians from Thessalonica, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. Evidently, Gaius had been saved in this ministry in Derbe. He mentions Timothy. The evidence seems to be that Timothy was from Lystra. When we get to chapter 16, we'll see on the second journey when Paul comes through this region, Timothy is a maturing, growing believer. Paul claims him as his son in the faith, evidently fruit from his first missionary journey. So even though some of these places are just names, and we don't know much about what took place in later days, God was doing a great work in hearts. And some of these individuals will have lives that will have an impact that goes far beyond the testimony in their own city. Well, come back to chapter 14. They complete their ministry in Derbe. Now, they could have continued traveling somewhat south and east, and they would have come to Paul's home city of Tarsus, a trip of about 150 miles. And there would have to be some appeal in that. This trip has had its difficulties. Opposition and persecution. Early on, John Mark decided he was going home and deserted Paul and Barnabas. They've been driven out of one city and another city. Paul has been stoned and left for dead. You think when you get to Derbe, you might think, you know, we're just going to keep on going. We'll stop at my hometown, relax, recuperate, get our strength back, and then travel on down to Syrian Antioch where we started. But you know, the work's not done. And they're going to turn around and go back to the cities from which they were recently driven out because there is work yet to be done. So we read at the end of verse 21, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, on their first trip through here, the focus was on evangelization. They were carrying the gospel to people who had not heard. And by God's grace, many people are saved. Churches are established in these cities. What they are going to do now is build on their previous ministry. So returning to these cities, their ministry primarily will not be the evangelization of the lost, but the further building of the church and preparing it for its ongoing ministry. So there are three things that will be emphasized in these couple of verses. And they all build on the work of evangelization that has already taken place. There'll be a ministry of edification. There'll be a ministry of organization. And there'll be a ministry of commendation. Let's note these things and then we'll wrap up this missionary journey with their return home. Look at verse 22. What were they doing in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch? Rather than taking time to focus on each individual city, Luke groups it together and tells in a summary way what he did in each of these cities in ministry to the believers. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I've called this a ministry of edification. What it really involved was a further teaching and building of the Word of God into their lives. That's how he would have been strengthening the souls of the disciples, through further instructing them in the Word of God. Look over in chapter 15, verse 32. Here you see a ministry that takes place back in their home city of Antioch. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened, and there's our word, strengthened, the brethren with a lengthy message. As prophets, they received truth from God. And they used that truth to encourage and strengthen believers as they taught them. What Paul would have been teaching on his return visits would have been some of the truth that is later recorded in his written letters to various churches, which form a large part of our New Testament. Truth that God was revealing to him. Now he is further grounding these believers, strengthening them in their new life in Christ, and it's the Word of God that forms the basis of that ministry of strengthening and also of encouraging. Look over in chapter 20 of Acts. Chapter 20, here Paul will be speaking to elders from the church at Ephesus, and we'll be talking about elders in a moment. But note what he says to them in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Different word than the word translated strengthen, but you see the idea here. What is able to build you up, to make you what God intends you to be? It is the word of his grace. Turn toward the very back of your New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. Now, if you go back to the end of the New Testament and just come forward a little bit, you'll come through some small letters there, the epistles of John. And you come into the letters of Peter, and in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable seed. That is the living and abiding Word of God. There is their salvation. That was the work of evangelization that Paul and Barnabas had carried out as they journeyed originally through these cities, preaching the Word of God so that people might believe and be born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Then look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing now as they return through these cities. They are nurturing and nourishing and strengthening these new believers in the word of God, that they might be prepared to stand firm in their new faith in Jesus Christ. Come back to Acts chapter 14. They not only are strengthening them, strengthening the souls of the disciples. You see, these believers again are called disciples. They are those who have come to become followers of Jesus Christ as a result of faith in Him. They are also encouraging them in verse 22 of Acts 14 to continue in the faith. This is a ministry that also would entail the use of the word of God. We saw in chapter 15, verse 32, it was the ministry of the prophets as they encouraged and strengthened the believers with a lengthy message from the word of God. So here they are encouraged and exhorted to be faithful to the truth that they have believed. This is very important. Difficult times are coming. It's not going to get easier for these believers. Paul and Barnabas are passing through, but their stay is relatively short. These new believers have to be prepared to stand firm, to continue faithful to the Lord that they have trusted, faithful to the truth they have believed. Sadly, many of them are going to falter, and it's not going to take very long. Turn over to the book of Galatians. You're in Acts, and you go through Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those three large books, and then you will come to Galatians. And the letter to the Galatians is a letter that Paul writes back to these churches that he is now ministering to. And it is not a long time later. We'll talk a little bit about this as we move on a little further in Acts. But it's a relatively short time later he writes back to them. And note what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. What is Paul doing in Acts 14? He's strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain in the faith, to be faithful. And what happens not too long after his departure? They begin to desert. Not to continue in the faith. The enemy comes in. His attacks are subtle. And I'm sure Paul had to face what every teacher has to face, what every parent has to face. What happens with your children? They're growing up and you're giving them one of your lectures, and you can tell they're not paying attention. Their eyes begin to look off, and you say, pay attention. I know, Mom. They're more likely, it seems, to say that to Mom. But the attitude is the same, whether it's Mom or Dad. And we say, I know you think you know, but listen. They think they have a better grasp of what you're saying, and what you really wanted to do is get so ingrained in them, in their hearts and minds, that when they confront the situation you're talking about, their reaction and response will be what it needs to be. And often they're not paying attention, and they go out and they get into the very trouble you tried to warn them of, and what do you tell them? I told you. You should have paid attention. That's what happens to us spiritually. We're in the Word, and sure, I know the Word, and I hear what you're saying, and sure, and of course I'll put it into practice. And you don't think I would fail to continue in the faith, do you? Paul's teaching, and there are probably some people there thinking about the problems they're having at work and other difficulties that have come into their life. Now all of a sudden what? The enemy's here. The war goes on, but now the battle is engaged, and we're taking casualties. Why? They don't seem to know what to do. They don't know what their responsibility is. And rather than standing firm, continuing in the faith, some are deserting. We need to be careful that we are rooted and grounded. You know, believers will hear the word for years, and then you're dumbfounded when they're swept away. You say, what happened? We sometimes are like children who think we know more than we know. Then we wonder, how did I get confused? What happened? So that's what Paul is doing. He did not fail. He takes no blame when he writes back to the churches of Galatia. He doesn't say, I failed, and so you are the victims. He taught them. He proclaimed the gospel. He taught them the truth of grace. And now they are deserting and are accountable for their actions. So back in chapter 14, this is a very needy and necessary message. He's strengthening, he's encouraging them, and this is necessary. He tells them because it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now it happens if you're going to go through tribulations, you're going to need strength. You're going to need to know that you have to continue on, that you have to stay the course. You have to abide in the faith because tribulations are coming. Paul is telling them, I am not the exception. You're familiar with my sufferings. You're familiar with the difficulties I've gone through. Danger is probably for these people like it is for us. We look at the Apostle Paul is in his own category with a few others. And of course, he had to suffer for the faith. He's an apostle. Of course, he went through tribulations and trials. But you know what Paul says here to these Galatians? It's through tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I shared with you, I have an old work from the 1700s, and it's one of these large books about so high and so wide. It's the complete works of William Penn. One of my favorite chapters in that work, and I haven't read it all, but I have read this chapter in particular, No Cross, No Crown. William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania. No cross, no crown. That's the pattern of Scripture. The cross precedes the glory. Those who are to become disciples of Christ must take up their cross and follow Him. He that loves father and mother and so on more than me is not worthy of me. If you love your own life, you'll lose it. That's what he's telling them. Tribulations and trials are coming. Jesus told his disciples on the last night he was with them before his crucifixion, John 16:33. In the world you have tribulations. Same word we have here. In the world you have tribulations. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Doesn't try to delude them into thinking, look, I'm going to overcome the world and you won't have tribulations. That's one of the advantages of being one of my followers. Unbelievers have tribulations. Believers don't have tribulations. We have a Savior who has overcome the world. So we are victors in Him, but in the world we have tribulations. Well, how are we different than people who don't believe? Well, we have a present reality that He produces His joy, peace, gives His strength even as we go through tribulations. But then we have an end in sight. We have a kingdom that is promised. We have a Savior who is coming again. We have glory at the end of our road. Tribulation, yes. Glory for sure. Through many tribulations. Turn over to 1 Peter. I'll say a word about the kingdom, but I understand we're talking here about the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, talked about in the Gospels, the kingdom over which Jesus Christ shall rule on this earth. Back in 1 Peter, toward the back of your New Testament again. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now note this. So also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. You see, we move to the end of the road and the ultimate glory that he has promised. We are those who will rule and reign with him in the kingdom he will establish. Oh, you see, we have trial now and glory later. That's the continued thrust of the word. Back up to 2 Timothy. That is somewhere in between Galatians and Peter. 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. We're looking really at an early part of his ministry as we know it. It begins to be unfolded to us in detail in Acts 13 and 14. You have his letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. We are at the end. He's awaiting execution. And here he continues to encourage and challenge Timothy to be strong, to be bold, to not be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he told him he was willing to endure all things for the salvation of the elect. Verse 12 of chapter 2, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. You see, there's glory at the end of the road. Is it worth it, this endurance, the trials, the tribulations? Yes, it is. We have momentary light affliction that is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Look over in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Verse 10, he says, you know about my ministry. Verse 11, you know about my persecutions, my sufferings, such as happened to me. Now note the cities that he refers back to. At Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. The very cities in which he is having a ministry as we study Acts 14. How would Timothy know about this? Where is Timothy from? Lystra. He knows firsthand what Paul endured to bring the gospel to him and others in those cities. You know what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. I love the way Paul puts this. Out of them all the Lord delivered me. You know where he is when he writes this? In prison. You know what he's doing in prison? Awaiting his impending execution. In fact, he says the process has already begun that will culminate in my death. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul view this as defeat? Nope, the Lord keeps delivering me. And he's about to experience the ultimate deliverance. Well, that's Paul's life. Except Timothy, you have to understand verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the Lord, you're going to take up your cross and follow Christ? You're now one who lives for him? You will suffer the scorn, the rejection, the persecution, the tribulation that the scripture speaks of. You come back to Acts chapter 14. So he is a realist. He's honest. We sometimes want to present the gospel in such a way to people that if you believe in Christ, all your problems are taken care of. Well, in one sense, that is true, but we have to be careful about partial truths. Ultimately, they are. Now I belong to the living God. He dwells in me, and so on. But you understand, life may go downhill, humanly speaking. Your family may be divided, as we've seen. Your friends may turn against you. You may lose your job. And on it goes. So Paul tells them, you need to be strengthened. You need to be encouraged to continue on because there are tribulations and trials ahead. And you need the strength and enablement of the Lord to stand firm. All right, so he's doing a ministry of edification, building up these believers to prepare them to be faithful to the Lord, to face what comes. Second thing he's doing on this return trip is a ministry of organization. He's bringing some structure to the churches that have been established. When he preached the gospel, and these people have come to believe in Christ. And so we read in verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church." He's not just concerned about that ministry of edification, but for that ministry of edification to continue on, there'll have to be the proper organization in the church. Organization in the sense that we're talking about here. He is appointing leaders, which brings a structure. The elders that you're appointing will be responsible for the oversight of the flock, for the shepherding and care of the flock, for the nurturing and nourishing of the flock with the truth of God. We read in our scripture reading, Titus chapter 1, where some of the qualifications for elder were set down. That with 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives you more of the complete list of some 21 qualifications of a man who would be appointed an elder in the church. And the elders are to be those who are able to teach the word. They're responsible to lead the flock. Let me tell you one, they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And we stopped our scripture reading there. But the next couple of verses went on to explain why that's so necessary. Because there are many who oppose the truth. They even infiltrate into households with their false doctrine. So it'll be responsibility for the elders to shepherd and care for God's people. The word elders, the Greek word presbytery. Presbyter, just the Greek word we carry over into English. We use it in Presbyterian churches because they have an elder form of government. Another word that is used of the same men is the word overseer or bishop. We get the word episcopal from that Greek word, which simply means to oversee, to look over, to watch over. And then there's the word shepherd. We get to chapter 20, we'll see all three of these words used of the same men who have the same responsibility. Different aspects of their responsibility set forward. But a key role here. Interestingly, it's not Paul's practice when he writes back to churches to address the leaders. He does in Philippians and addresses the elders and deacons, but normally he addresses the church. Because it's not as though these are a separate class of people. They have special responsibility. But everyone in the church who has believed in Christ is accountable before God and responsible. And so the instructions are given to all believers, not to a special category of a priestly class. So these will be men entrusted with leadership responsibility. All believers here are involved in the ministry of the church. You note they are elders, plural, in every church, singular. And this is one of those passages, along with others we won't take the time to look at, that leads us to have a plurality of elders, a group of men who share the responsibility in this church. It's interesting that here you have relatively new believers. We're not talking a period of 10 or 20, 30 years have lapsed. Estimate on the first missionary journey by most commentators is somewhere around 2 years for the entire trip. How reliable that is, it's hard to say, but at least we ought to have some idea that we're not talking about a long time. We're talking about people who, relatively speaking, are new in the Lord. Now, from among these, he appoints those who are the most mature and thus would meet the qualifications to assume the responsibility in these newly planted churches. I need to say one word about appointing these elders, and then we have to move on. The Greek word to appoint. As a background, it meant to elect or appoint by the raising of hands. So some have built their theology out of the fact that the congregation ought to vote, because it says that they were appointed by the raising of the hands. Well, there's several problems with that. One, just back up chapter 10 of Acts. In chapter 10, verse 41, verse 40, Peter is saying, God raised Christ up on the third day, granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That expression chosen beforehand is the translation of a compound word, and the basic word is the same word as we have a point in chapter 14 with the word before on the front. Now, I don't think anybody wants to say that God called for an election, called for a vote of hands. Who was voting? God chose these who would be his representatives beforehand. He did the choosing. So the word can mean just to appoint or choose. We have to be careful about building too much meaning out of the derivation of a word, because meanings of words change. You know, you just can't necessarily put a word out and say, well, this is where it came from, and now that's what it means. The basic idea of appointing someone, electing someone, choosing someone is in the word. But it doesn't always mean by a vote of the hands. All are agreed that here the subject in chapter 14 is the apostles. Let me read you what one man says, and you see if you have a problem with this. Strictly speaking, the subject of the participle is the apostles. The participle is the word appoint. In verse 23, at appointed. And the strictly speaking, the subject of the apostle is the participle of the apostles. Yet we infer that the people raised their hands in the voting procedure. Another way of saying we read into this that they raised their hands. It says the apostles appointed them, but we infer from that it means that they raised their hands. I don't think that's a valid inference. Now, does that mean I am arguing against any voting for elders? I'm really not, because quite frankly, I don't think the scripture makes very clear how the elders are appointed. For example, in the passages that are later written to explain the qualifications of elders, he doesn't go into any details. Here's what you must do to appoint them. He says what the qualifications are. And what the requirement of Scripture is, that the men who are appointed to the office of elder, and it is men, must meet these qualifications. I don't think the major issue is whether everybody voted and agreed, or certain individuals made the appointment. As here it seems it was Paul and Barnabas. The point is, these are the qualifications that must be met, and only men of these qualifications can be appointed, however they're appointed. Now, we want to be careful we don't get ourselves in trouble. The danger in voting, obviously, is we lose sight of the qualifications. And there has to be some kind of sifting process so that there can be an evaluation done somewhat objectively. Do these men meet the qualifications? For example, at Indian Hills, future elders are appointed by the Board of Elders. But we get names of prospective elders. Some of you will suggest to an elder, when you are considering elders, you ought to consider so-and-so. And we do. And we consider their names in our board meeting. We talk about men. We evaluate them in light of the 21 qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Out of that, there are men that are approached and ask if they believe the Lord might be leading them to serve as an elder. Some say, no, I don't believe that's his leading. Well, then that's an indication. Others say, yes. Then we ask them to evaluate themselves in light of the biblical qualifications. And the process goes on. This evening we'll have a man the board is recommending giving his testimony. Then there'll be a period of a couple of weeks where we ask you as a congregation to make your responses. So if there's any concerns you might have, things you might think that would be a question of qualification, or that you want to express your support of such an action, and so on. So even though we don't have congregational vote, doesn't mean the consideration of the congregation is not involved in the decisions that are made. I mean, a man of godly character ought to be recognized as a man of godly character. So I don't think the issue in Scripture is how do you appoint these men, but the issue is that men that are appointed must meet the biblical qualifications. It ought to be a popularity contest. It ought to be an honor bestowed on someone for long service, and so on. It ought to be the direction of the Spirit to men that he has set apart. All right, so there's proper organization for the church. Finally, there is a ministry of commendation. You note, I don't do this often, so I have to draw your attention to it. I have alliterated evangelization, edification, organization, commendation. That's probably the last that we'll do in Acts, so I want you to be sure to get it. And I picked that up from the end of verse 23. I probably picked it up from somebody else, but it fits the end of verse 23. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that is really what they're doing, they're leaving. But I think that ministry of commendation is worth noting. These have become disciples of Jesus Christ. They are part of the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. They are commended or committed to the care of the Lord of the church. They are in good hands. Paul and Barnabas don't have to walk away wringing their hands saying, oh, what will become of them? They're still relative babes. We won't be there to protect them. Some parents just have a hard time ever letting their kids go. We're supposed to raise our kids to be independent, but they're just never quite ready. And it doesn't matter. They get to be 20. They get to be 30. They're just not right. Yeah, I know they're older, but they're just not mature enough. You know, sometimes we're like that spiritually. I remember a man who used to be on our staff here saying, you know, I will never be old enough to be an elder at Indian Hills. Because as you get older, you keep raising the age. And there was an element of truth to it. When I came, I was 26 years old, and I was the pastor of this church. We don't appoint men that are 26. From where I am now at almost 59, those are just babes. What can you know at 26? Well, you have to be careful. You can know a lot, and you have a lot more energy to act upon what you know than you do at my age. But what you find here is he commits and commends them to the Lord. They're in the Lord's hands. And we can do that. People trust the Lord. We want to nurture and nourish them. But you know what? The Lord can take care of them. But they get into trouble. And you know what? Paul doesn't say that's his fault. And it's certainly not the Lord's fault. It's their fault. They should have been faithful. They should have paid attention to the truth. They were in good hands. The Lord of the church was able to take care of them, to keep them, to protect them, to give them strength and discernment. So if they fail, it is their failure before the Lord. So there's a ministry of commendation. They let them go. Doesn't mean he's not interested anymore. Doesn't mean he won't write back to them. But they are in the Lord's hands. And that's exciting. You know, we lead someone to the Lord. We want to help them grow, but I also want to see them able to function. We plant churches. What's going to happen to that church when we let it go? They're in good hands. Doesn't mean we're done with them, never want anything. No more than I am done with my children. But it does mean you can let them go. Well, summarize what happens at the end of the chapter. They're back at Antioch. They don't go back to the island of Cyprus. They take a boat from the coastline there, region of Pamphylia and Perga, just sail back to Antioch of Syria. And they report to the church. Verse 26, they sailed to Antioch from which they had been commended. Remember, there's two Antiochs here. Antioch of Syria from which they left on this trip, and then there was Antioch up in Galatia, Pisidian Antioch. They had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had been accomplished. That's where they started. And when that church sent them out, they committed them to the grace of God. And the work that had been done was a result of God's faithfulness. In his grace, he had used them. People had been saved. Churches had been planted. And when they had arrived, they gathered the church together and they began to report all the things. And the tenses used here indicate this went on over a period of time. It didn't mean they had one meeting and they dumped it all out. But over a period of time, they would be sharing the things that happened and reviewing other incidences and so on. Sharing together to report all things that God had done with them. How he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You know, there's a recognition of the sovereign hand of God. I want you to note, as we read these missionary trips, this first missionary trip in particular, and I wonder, if I came back and was reporting, would the bulk of my report be about, you know how much we suffered? You know how difficult it was? You know, I got sick soon as we crossed over from Cyprus. John Mark bailed out on us. You know, we were persecuted and opposed everywhere we went. We had problems. I got stoned. It was tough going. True, people got saved, but you don't know how difficult it was. I said, you could turn things all around. You get the idea. Did they get around to telling them about the trouble? And they're telling them about what God had done. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Gentiles were getting saved. Doesn't mean there were no Jews saved. But the end result of that first missionary journey was Gentile churches. You know, sometimes we get so caught up on the things that are going wrong, the problems that are involved, the things we don't like, we fail to appreciate the mighty hand of God at work. Look what he's doing. His word's going out. We're growing. People get saved. And we're saying, oh, yeah, you know the problem, this difficulty, you know that. And Paul and Barnabas come back and they're reporting to the church, and what they want to tell them is what God has done. Didn't you suffer? Yes, but let me tell you, Gentiles got saved. Yeah, but didn't you get stoned? But you know what happened? There were disciples as a result of that ministry there. And people got saved. Yeah, but didn't you get run out of the city? But you know what? God was working and he used us in city after city. God's at work. I wonder, as we share with people, we talk about what God's doing. Is that what our conversation is about? Let's talk about the mighty hand of our God. You know what God has done? They're not bragging about themselves. They're bragging about what God has done. And he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And you and I ought to be glad. A door of faith for Gentiles in this city was open. And as a result, many of you are saved. God's work in this day of Gentile salvation. What a blessing. God is at work. Look around here. What do we have? Difficulties, trials, some hardships. Yes, but God is sufficient. Look around what God is doing. If you didn't experience anything else coming together with God's people, and you look around and say, look what God is doing. I wonder, our kids hear us in the car and they hear us talking about what God is doing. Boy, we had the privilege of looking in his word together today and being encouraged. We were in Sunday school together today and we saw what God had done in the history of Israel and his mighty hand. And it continues today. I looked around and I saw people there that I never thought would get saved. Our kids are reminded the mighty power of God is at work. And that's our testimony. And our kids see, they know their difficulties, they know things can be hard, but that's not the focus of our life, because we're all caught up, our God is at work. Is that true in your life? Maybe we need to go back to the beginning. Have you experienced the power of the gospel in your heart that changes you and makes you new? Have you been born again by the word of God? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Not have you heard the message about him. Many people who heard the message did not believe. But when you believe, your life is changed. You're turned from vain, empty things to serve the living God. You become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have God as your heavenly Father. You have the Holy Spirit as the one who indwells you to empower you and enable you. Almighty God guarantees to keep you. Difficulties, trials, tribulations, sure, and they all become an opportunity for me to experience the wonder of my God at work in and through me for the accomplishing of his purposes. And this church ought to be a testimony in that light as well. He has blessed us greatly. He continues to bless us greatly. And we ought to praise him and honor him continually for the work that he is doing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness, your power, your might. And Lord, in that context, the troubles and trials, the tribulations of life come to be as nothing because of the greatness of our God, your sufficiency, the might of your power in using the gospel of Jesus Christ to save lost sinners, building us up in your truth, establishing us as the church of Jesus Christ, and ultimately we are in your care. What a blessing and what an honor it is to belong to the living God, to serve the living God, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, may our testimony be strong. May we stand firm and continue in the faith. May we not be deterred or discouraged by tribulations, but find our sufficiency in you. All for your honor and glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.